Let's turn our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 10. It'll be on the screen behind me or on page 1035 if you want to follow in one of the chapel Bibles. So Jesus has just been preaching the Sermon on the Plain, and that's come to an end. And now we have this very vivid encounter here in chapter 7 between him and a centurion. When Jesus had finished saying all this, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Well, I'm very grateful that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, have given us, between the four of them, such vivid examples of people who engaged with Christ. Now, the purpose of the Gospels, they are history. It is Matthew, Mark, Luke and John writing about things that really happened. But they're writing about things that happened so that we would understand who Jesus is and then learn about the people who engaged with him. So in that way, the Gospels do stand as a sort of an example. You get the crowds who are sometimes on Jesus' side, sometimes not on his side. You get the religious leaders who, by and large, really learn to hate Jesus. But then you get people like this centurion, these wonderful examples of people who are acting in faith. Now that is the great message of the Bible, isn't it? The great call is to trust this Lord Jesus. And here, this centurion stands as a great example for us. It's one thing for the preacher, the pastor, to stand at the front and say, "Look, you need to trust Jesus. You need to have faith in Jesus." What a wonderful thing to have an example of somebody actually doing that, so we can see what it looks like when somebody actually trusts him. So this morning we'll see the way that faith operates in a man who was a professional soldier, a Roman centurion. Centurions, quite famously, were men who were put in charge of around 100 men. And so this guy who comes, well, he doesn't come to Jesus, this guy who asks Jesus for help is no doubt a very capable and able person. You don't get put in charge of 100 soldiers if you're a fool. This man is capable, a very capable guy. One historian at the time said that centurions were chosen because of their character and strength of mind. In other words, this soldier is an intelligent and important man in society. Now, I've been reading, while I was away on holiday, spent some time reading a book about the SAS, so I quite enjoy reading things about the military, and there were four sort of co-authors for this book talking about what it was like to be selected for the SAS and the SBS as well. What really interested me was the comment that what they were looking for in selection process were not the people who were strongest, now, physically the strongest, it was the people who had the most faithful characters, the people who were able to cope in the most stressful situations. Isn't that interesting? Well, this man would have been able to cope in stressful situations. He was a professional soldier. He was paid for his job, but he was given responsibility because he demonstrated that he was able to do the job well. He's an intelligent man. And there are three things about this encounter with Jesus that challenge me. Three things that should help us to think about how we ourselves engage with Jesus. I think that's why Luke includes it here. After the Sermon on the Plain, talking about what it means to be a disciple, Jesus telling his disciples what it means to be a follower of his, he then gives us an example of somebody who was willing to trust and exercise faith. So, number one, first thing that challenges me here is his humility. He approaches Jesus in two stages. Firstly, in verse 3, we find him sending a message to Jesus through the town elders. That's the important men of this Jewish town. He's obviously on good terms with them. They recognize him as a man of integrity and generosity. After all, he's helped them build their synagogue, the equivalent of church building, really. And he seems to be taking a genuine interest in their concerns. He's not only got his own responsibilities, and centurions often in that sort of context would act somewhat like the police. That would be their job. They were to look after the sort of the well-being of that area. He not only cared about his men, but he cared about these people that he had responsibility for. And the elders of the town, they recognize this, so they can commend him to Jesus. And then the second stage of his approach is through his friends who come out to Jesus. So he's presumably heard that Jesus is on the way. So he sends his friends to go and speak to Jesus, and they meet him near the house. This is what he says through them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." In other words, I am not important enough for you to enter my house. Now, let's just think that through a minute. You've got a man who is a Roman centurion. He is used to responsibility. He's an important person. Lots of people looking to him for decisions. He's not an insignificant person in the society. He's well respected by the town elders. He's well known in the area. And this man says to Jesus, this 30-year-old rabbi, a young man, he says to him, "I'm not worthy to have you come into my house." That's quite staggering, isn't it? Is there anybody that you would think was too important to come to your house? That's an interesting question. What if you had a phone call this afternoon from Theresa May and she said, "I've heard about your famous scones and I'd like to come round to your house"? What would you say? "Oh, Theresa, I'm just not worthy to have you in my house." It's not very British, is it? We wouldn't say that. What about William and Kate? If they rang you up and said, "Oh, we're in the area. Do you mind if we pop in for a cup of tea?" You might think twice about that, mightn't you? Certainly the Hoover would come out, I guess. I guess if it was somebody that you really respected, then you would be very careful about how you treated them. And you would feel extremely honoured to have them come, probably very nervous about having them into your house. Well, here is this important Roman soldier, so much in awe of this country preacher from Nazareth that he says, "I'm not even worthy to have you in my house." That's extraordinary, isn't it? Just extraordinary. Now, that attitude of humility rather than pride, I think, is a model. I think that Luke includes it so that we understand that this centurion himself understands just how significant this person is. That's faith. He sees something by God's grace that others have not seen. He sees just how significant Christ is. Now, my experience is that lots of people want to have a word in Jesus' ear. What I mean by that is, famously, Stephen Fry said this, and various other people have said it too, if there's a judgment day, when I get to judgment day, I'm going to tell God a thing or two. I'm sure you've heard something similar. Maybe friends of yours who think, "Well, this world is so rubbish in the way that everything's worked out, I'm going to tell this Jesus a thing or two when I see him." Or perhaps you've got friends who are politer than that. Perhaps they'd be happy to let Jesus talk to them for a while, but in the end, what they really want to do is they want to have a conversation with Jesus about what they need and what they want, so that the actual agenda is their own agenda, not Jesus' agenda. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you're happy to think about a saviour who's come to rescue you from your problems and your concerns, but essentially he is your servant to do what you want. But the Bible is really clear that the way we come to know this King, this Lord Jesus, is by coming humbly. We talked about this the other Sunday, and it is my favourite parable, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Just had to think about it there for a minute. The Pharisee, the religious leader's up the front in the synagogue, and he's praying and he's telling God how great he is. And you've got this tax collector at the back who won't even look up. And he just cries out for mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus' point in that parable is to ask the question, who does God listen to? It's a parable about approaching God in humility, isn't it? It's about recognizing that we need him, not the other way around. We have so much misinformation about spiritual life. So many crazy ideas about how it works, as if God is up in heaven and he's this poor old lonely man who needs us. And so we go to him and we do him a favour by approaching him. But that's not how it is. We come humbly recognising he is awesome, beyond comparison. And we need him. In the end, it is about humbly coming to him to admit our need. For the centurion, his need was obvious. He wanted help for his servant, and he wasn't too proud to ask for it either. And you and I need to come to Jesus with on our knees in private and say to him, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you more than I need anyone else. And only you really are the one who can sort my life out and all the things that I commit to you. Only you're the one that's in charge finally. Not many years ago, two Russian ships collided. And according to the reports that followed the collision, the reason that they collided was that both captains wouldn't give way. And this resulted in the death of hundreds of people. One was a cargo ship, one was a sort of cruise liner. Because neither captain would give way. And by the time that they'd realised their mistake, it was too late. So even they put the engines in full reverse, it didn't matter. The collision had happened. What a tragic thing to be so committed to your own way, to your own ideas, to your own autonomy. I'm going to do things my way, that you end up in disaster. It's one of the reasons why I really don't like the Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. I really don't like it because it, to me, it is an absolute waving of the fist in God's face. I'm doing life my way. And one of the things I find very sad about that song is that over the years of doing funerals for funeral directors, particularly in the Northeast, that song was almost the most popular song to have at funerals, which I think is a tragic thing. You're coming to the end of your life. You've come to the end of your life. And what are you singing? You're singing, I did it my way. It's exactly the opposite of this centurion, isn't it? This centurion with responsibility and intelligence and ability. And he says, Jesus, I need you because I cannot do it my way. I need you to help. It seems to me that pride is killing millions of people today. Now, that breaks my heart. I say that with no sense of pleasure. I think pride is killing millions of people because they will not even begin to listen to what Jesus says. Too proud to admit that they need anything outside of themselves. Well, this centurion isn't. And he came and he humbly asked Jesus for help. And he does it in front of the elders at Capernaum and in front of his close friends as well. He's not ashamed to humble himself before Christ. Now we can apply that in two ways. Firstly, if you're not a Christian this morning, let me say gently to you, you need this man from Nazareth. You need him more than you've ever needed anybody else in your life. You need him. If you don't recognize that yet, I pray that he will open your eyes so that you will see that he is exactly what you need. Please don't be so proud. Please don't be so proud that you will not listen to what he says. Number two, Second way to apply this, if you're a Christian this morning, you and I need to learn to lean on him more and more fully each day as we go on. That's a problem for us. It's a problem for me. I mean, I can only speak really for myself. I know how proud I am and how much I want to sort out my own problems and how much I want to deal with things myself. But actually, the Christian walk is one of increasingly learning to not trust ourselves, but to trust Jesus. The message of our society is, you're worth it. You can do it. You have the ability. I've been to so many sort of end of year assemblies now at schools where the keynote speaker is saying, you are brilliant, go for it, you can do anything you set your mind to. Now, I understand why they say that. They're trying to encourage our children to really go for it and not be wasters. I understand that. But that message has the unfortunate side effect of making people think that spiritually they can do it themselves. We cannot. We desperately need Christ. And as a Christian, I need to keep preaching that to my own heart. I need him all the time. And I need to lean on him more. And I need to not be proud, but I need to humble myself and ask him. Partly why I did the children's talk about prayer. I think probably one of the evidences, one of the clearest evidences that I'm really trusting Christ is that I properly pray about stuff, that I actually say to him, I've got a real problem here. I don't know what to do. I need your help. It's interesting. I don't think this is betraying a confidence, but a lot of the time at our elders' meetings, we're actually just praying together and we're saying, God, please give us some wisdom. We don't quite know what to do with this situation. Help us to think it through rightly and wisely. We need your help. So that's the first thing. Second thing. It's not only about humility, it is about faith. Listen again to the words of the centurion. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. Verse 7, that is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and your servant will be healed. What's he saying? Why does he give that bit of information? Why does he tell Jesus this? Why is he explaining to Jesus about his work? Why is he talking about his work to Jesus? What on earth has that got to do with anything? Well, his extraordinary understanding of Jesus comes from understanding his own work and how his own words have power as a centurion. That's why he's telling Jesus this. He's explained to Jesus how he's understood who Jesus is and why his words have power. He's a soldier with authority. He commands somebody to go and they go. He commands somebody to do this and they do it. The point being, he knows that his own words have power. As a centurion, he speaks and his words do things. But his command is only as good as the authority that's invested in it. And his authority comes from higher up. Therefore, he says, I myself am a man under authority. Whose authority is he under? Caesar. So as this Roman centurion gives commands, it's as if Caesar is giving the command. And that's why they've got to obey on pain of death. They've got to do what he says because his words carry the authority of Caesar's voice. Therefore, he says, I am a man under authority. The centurion gives an answer and it needs a command and it needs to be obeyed. What's that got to do with Jesus? Well, where does Jesus get his authority from? The Father. God the Father. He speaks the words the Father tells him to speak. He does the things the Father tells him to do. So the words that Jesus speaks and the actions that he carries out are invested with the power and authority of heaven itself. This seems to be what the centurion has understood. He believes that Jesus only has to say it and it will be done. And it will be done because Jesus' words are God's words. If God says something, then it happens. And that's really remarkable when you consider who it is that's speaking here. It's not a Jewish man or woman who's been brought up with the privileges of the Old Testament, who understands all of that background. This is a Gentile, somebody who's a non-Jewish person. And yet he has understood Jesus' mission and authority very well. No wonder that Jesus, in comment on this, says that this faith is beyond anything he has seen, even amongst his own people, amongst Israel, who have all the privileges, all the background, all the knowledge. Many followed Jesus, but few understood him like this centurion, and few were willing to believe and have faith in Jesus as he did. Now, of course, as the New Testament unfolds, we get much more information than this. We know that Jesus is not just a spokesman from God the Father. He is God the Son. So he was intimately involved in creation. So when Jesus said, "Let there be light," there was light. That was Jesus, the agent of creation, making the world. So we understand even more as the New Testament unfolds it for us. And so for Jesus to say, "Your servant is healed," that's going to not be much bother after saying, "Make a universe and it's made." Do you see, the comparison is, it's almost a non-comparison. There are, famously over the years, there have been various people who have criticized Christianity, notably for its belief in the miraculous. You know, people like Jesus, they just don't like all the miracle stuff. That just seems a bit fanciful. Where does this all come from? Let's strip all that back and we'll get the real Jesus behind that. But of course, what a nonsense. Because if Jesus really is who he said he is, how difficult is it for him to say to a servant, "Be well," and for him to be well? Or to say to a dead girl, "Little girl, get up." How difficult is it for him to do that? I would suggest to you, not difficult at all, because of who he is and what he does. The centurion believes this to some degree, and so Jesus is, well, he commends him. He was amazed at him. Turning to the crowd following, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith in Israel." So Jesus here sees beyond the labels and ideas that other people have, and he sees inside this centurion, and he sees what amazing faith is there. And faith, of course, means trust. That's all we mean by faith. He says that this centurion trusts him. He believes in him. He believes that he has the power to do amazing things, and he will put the safety of his own servant in Jesus' hands because he trusts that Jesus can do it. Now, the challenge from the Bible is for us to do the same, to trust this man, Jesus. And as with the last point, the first point, we can do that in all sorts of different ways. At the most basic and important level, we trust our eternal futures into the hands of this man who is speaking here, this Jesus. We're saying, my future destiny, everything that's ahead for me, not just in this life, but then in the life to come, which will last a very long time, I'm entrusting myself into your hands. I cannot get myself there. I'm not good enough to get myself there. There's far too much that is deeply wrong with me in my heart for me to fix it. Only you can sort out my heart. Only you can give me new life. So I'm entrusting myself into your hands. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's saying, I can't do it myself. I need you, Jesus. Christianity is never, ever simply about going to church and being nice to people. That is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is at heart about a relationship with this God-man, Jesus, who can deal with us. That's our hope. And there is a striking similarity between the centurion's faith and mine, if I may say that. He believed without seeing Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He trusted this Jesus he'd never met, never seen. How do we believe in Christ? Well, we trust the one that we don't see. Our faith is in him. Our confidence is in this Jesus that we've learnt about through the Bible, through the scriptures. Our hope is in him, in what he does and what he is, who he is. We know him by faith. We long for the day when we'll see him face to face. But still, we exist in a world of faith at the moment. Like the centurion, we trust in the authority and power of the Lord Jesus. And we entrust ourselves into that power and authority. Humility, faith, and then thirdly, power. Just to show you that it's not just about things that can't be seen, we have the last verse of this section, verse 10. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. The servant here is stretched out, paralyzed, suffering in agony, and all Jesus has to do is speak the word and everything changes. A paralyzed, suffering man is made whole. Jesus speaks a word of power and transformation happens. The situation is changed, even though he's not there. His power is extraordinary and not limited by the trouble that he faces or even by geographical location. He has power that goes way beyond anything that any other human has. He speaks with a word of authority, and sickness and disease must obey the one who created the universe. And that tells us why we should trust him too. See, the gospel writers are not fools. They understand that each of these incidents, these sort of sections that deal with Jesus dealing with people, themselves point forward to a greater reality. The disease that the Bible says that we're struggling with, the one that we don't like to admit to, the one that is causing us death now and eternal death to come, is the disease of sin. We don't like talking about that because it, well, for lots of reasons. It's not popular, is it? But that is the problem, sin. There is no one in this world who can take away our sin, all the bad things that we've done. We carry them, to sort of paraphrase John Bunyan in his famous Pilgrim's Progress, like this huge great rucksack of weight on our back. All the things that we've done wrong, and we can't undo them ourselves. It's part of us. No matter how fast we run, we can't outrun it. What we need is someone who will remove the guilt, the weight of our sin, and make us clean and give us a fresh start, a new birth, to use Jesus' language. That's what we need. Now, this is really important. I want you to hear this. I cannot do that for you. No person can do that for you in this room. You can't do it for yourself. There's only one person who can remove that and deal with that disease that's so entwined with our nature and our hearts that it spills out all over the place. And just as he had the power to do that for this centurion's servant, so he has the power to do that for us too, to heal from distance with a word. And not only does he have the power to do that in conversion, so that's the first moment when I trust him, when I say to him, Jesus, please forgive me for my sin, please make me clean and help me to follow you. Not only does he have the power to do that then, but what a wonderful reality, he has the power to do that today and tomorrow and the next day too. One of Satan's great lies to us is that we are too bad for Jesus to keep. That is not true. He is powerful enough to keep us right to the end. So he is the one that I turn to when I was first converted. He is the one I turn to today when I fail, and tomorrow when I fail. And I trust him. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7. Speaking, this is the Apostle Paul speaking as a Christian. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, there are different ways of interpreting that. I think the traditional way is the right way. This is Paul as a Christian saying, I understand the struggle. There's something going on in here, inside me, that's not right, even now. But then he gives the answer in the next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How can I be rescued from this body of death, this clinging old nature, this struggle with sin today? How can I be rescued from that? Jesus. That's why I trust him. That's why I have faith in him. That's why I humbly come to him, because he's the one who delivers. Now, the application from that is very important. Simply knowing about Jesus is not enough. It's not enough just to pass, you know, scripture exams, Bible exams, and know stuff about the Bible. You've got to be asking yourself the question, as I have to ask myself the question, am I actually leaning on Christ, trusting him, humbly coming into him and asking for his deliverance, or am I not? Nobody else can do that for you. Only you can do that. So am I doing that? That's the question. This Roman centurion, he could have said to himself, I think he'll get better, my servant. He'll be fine. I'll just leave it, see how it pans out. Well, that's a rubbish thing to think, isn't it? He recognised there was a problem. He's recognised he could do nothing about it. So similarly, I'm saying to you and to myself, it's no good just saying, oh, well, I know Jesus is out there and he's sort of good and he can do stuff, but I'll sort of manage on my own. That's a terrible way to approach life. It's to trust this person who dies and rises again so that we can know life. In 1988, April 1988, there was news about a photographer who had gone skydiving. And they had footage of this skydiver. And he jumped out of this plane with a load of other people, and he was photographing them as they were coming down. And then all of a sudden, the video footage went absolutely berserk. Do you know why? He jumped out without a parachute. He hadn't put his parachute on. So his faith was in a parachute that was up in the plane because he hadn't strapped it on. What a terrifying thing. Pretty sobering story, that, isn't it? So you can know all sorts of stuff about Jesus, but unless, let me say reverently, you strap him on, unless you actually trust him for yourself and say, Jesus, I need you. I'm trusting you. I'm not trusting myself. I need you to rescue me. Unless you've actually done that, you're like that guy who's jumped out of the plane. And I don't want it to be too late so that you're sort of flailing later on thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? You need to be trusting him today, like this centurion. I trust you, Jesus. I can't do it myself. I need you.